Well, this morning going to be Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." Well, Jesus is coming nearing the end of his earthly ministry. He's on his final destination, his final trip to Jerusalem. And he is going to be fulfilling all that was written concerning him by Moses and the prophets. He's going to accomplish all that the Father sent him to do. And so he's preparing the disciples. He's teaching them about the kingdom. And we've seen that Jesus has been teaching his disciples concerning the kingdom of God, its nature, its character, who shall enter, how they must enter. And, of course, for the disciples, all of this was brand new, because what Jesus was teaching about the kingdom was nothing like what they imagined the kingdom to be. And we've just seen Jesus has taught them through his encounter with the rich ruler that the kingdom is not obtained by goodness. It's not by being good enough, or by being a good person, or that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, which is the thinking of the vast majority of people. In fact, it's just the natural thinking of the natural unregenerate mind. And of all false religions, all false gospels, this is the teaching of Roman Catholicism, that grace is defined as God gives us the grace to do the good works by which we're saved. And so it's still this being a good person. It's the hope of Islam, of Arminianism, is that man can somehow do something to contribute to his salvation. In fact, most people who profess to believe that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, often when the rubber meets the road, when it comes right down to it, when you see them at a funeral or a friend or family member has died, this is typically their default position, is for someone that they cared about, was that, well, they were a good person. They'll be in a better place. And this is the basis for their hope. Or often it's just that man provides the deciding and determining factor as to whether somebody is saved or not. That they have it within themselves to cooperate with God in salvation, contributing something of their own to their own salvation. Some good work, something they can do to be right with God. In fact, this was the thinking of the disciples. And as we saw, this is what motivated their question. "Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What will there be for us?" As if what would be for them was based on their leaving everything and following Jesus. That it would be a reward for something that they had done. They had left all. What's their reward going to be? When really all they had done was just do what Jesus called them to do. They had simply done what was required of them. And so we saw that Jesus, in order to illustrate this, told the parable of the landowner. And this is the lesson that the parable of the landowner was intended to teach. That it's not what it's often interpreted to be. That, as we said last time, so many often this parable is interpreted as meaning that all of these people in the parable, those who are hired first, those who are hired last, they're all Christians. They all get the same reward. It doesn't matter when you come into the kingdom, everybody gets the same reward. But that's not the lesson that this parable is teaching. In fact, it doesn't even make sense, because the pay that those who were hired first received was simply what they were owed. It's what they were due. It's what they agreed to work for a denarius a day. It wasn't an expression of grace on the part of the landowner to give them that. It was what they were due. So it can't be representing they're all believers and that what everybody gets is by grace. They all get the same reward. Because what the first hired received was not a gift of grace. As rather we saw, the lesson was that those who want to live under the old covenant, who want to be justified by works, the works of the law, just like the rich ruler, must abide by the terms of the law. They receive the wages of the law, and the wages of sin is death. By the works of the law, no one will be justified before God. And we saw that these first hired grumbled when they saw those who had not done all the work they had done. They hadn't done as much as they had done. In fact, they were given more than they deserved, according to those who were first hired. They were given what they had not worked for. Therefore, those who were hired first thought they deserved more than what they had agreed to because they'd done more. And so they accuse the owner of being unfair. And see, this is just the case of the natural man. The natural man always grumbles against God and His grace. That God would save whom He will and not save others, they say that's not fair. And they become embittered toward God when they are told that all their own goodness merits them nothing extra. It doesn't earn them a greater reward than what the terms of the law prescribe. The reward is not based on merit or performance. And this is where the natural man gets angry. Says it's unfair. And they want to dictate their own terms to the land, to God. And they want to be the judge of what is fair and what is not fair. Now, if in the parable, if this is the way people were treated and on human terms, and it would be disastrous to the economy, wouldn't it? In fact, many people point to this parable as that Jesus is somehow promoting Marxism, communism, that everybody ought to be equal, everybody ought to have the same thing. But that's not what Jesus is teaching. It's that God is sovereign, and He's free to do what He wills, with His own, what He wills. Salvation is by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, and it is all for the glory of the grace of God, as we are told over and over through the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, is that it was we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and it was all for the praise and the glory of His grace. You see, nothing makes a person more fit to boast than their own works. And of course, even our faith is a gift of God, that no one may boast before God. And so nothing makes a person more fit to boast than their own works, trusting in them, so that if they come into the kingdom, they can take partial credit. And of course, this has to be the answer if you ask somebody who has made a profession of faith, and you ask them, well, why are you a Christian, but this same person over here has heard the same message you heard, same gospel you heard, but they're not a Christian. Why is that? Well, I made the right choice and they made the wrong choice. So they're a Christian because of what they did. Something they did. So they deserve it. They can take partial credit. See, the true gospel of grace in all its doctrines doctrine of regeneration, sanctification, faith, and repentance, the demands of discipleship, all of these are discouragement. They're discouragement. They're an offense to those who think they can contribute something to their own salvation, that they are partially responsible and can take credit for the reason that they are a Christian, that they did something more than others did, and therefore are deserving of a greater reward. You see, those who only worked part of the day, they knew they received what they did not deserve. They were humbled by that. They had to have been humbled by it. All they did was trust and obey the landowner. And so there's a warning implied in the parable when Jesus says, "Thus, first will be last and the last first." And that warning is, don't be among the first who will be last. Don't try to be among the first who will be last. Those who trust in their own goodness, their own merit, something they did for salvation, don't deny God's sovereignty in salvation. Don't judge fairness by your own standards. Don't be embittered against the true gospel of the kingdom because you think it's unfair. See, so many people can be content to follow Christ just as long as they don't have to deny themselves, deny their pride, their sin, and the world. Deny themselves of their own beliefs, their own opinions, of what is good and what is right and what is fair. And as one Puritan said, many are content to follow Christ as long as they can keep their good works, and as long as they can carry something on their backs besides the cross. Well, despite all of Jesus' teaching, the disciples still have a defective view of the kingdom. They still are not getting it. There's still much they did not understand. Still a great deal they do not comprehend. Because what Jesus has been teaching is so different from what they've believed and been taught all their lives. What they've been taught about the kingdom, what they've been taught about the Messiah. They still had wrong beliefs, wrong expectations about the kingdom of God. And so here Jesus and the disciples are, and crowds who are following are going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus takes the disciples aside again to teach them, to prepare them for what they're going to be facing in Jerusalem, what is going to take place. And He takes them aside by themselves. What He has to say to them is for no one else. It's not for public consumption. Now, this is not the first time Jesus has told the disciples of His coming suffering. He told them in Matthew 16, verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." Notice it's that He must. It's a divine necessity. It is the only way redemption can be accomplished. It's the only way the kingdom can be established. And in 17:12, He tells them again for a second time that so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And 17 verses 22 and 23, the third time. So this is now the fourth time, and there may have been many others, because there in chapter 16, verse 21, we're told Jesus began to tell them this. And I'm sure he was reinforcing it all through this time. And notice, this is not a prediction. This is a statement of fact. Some commentators will say Jesus is predicting his death. You know, people predict the weather, but they're wrong most of the time. This is not a prediction. This is a statement of fact. He must. Is the divine plan and purpose, the necessity, that he go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And the fact that Jesus repeats this to his disciples over and over, number one, just shows that they still don't get it. They still don't comprehend it. But it also shows that he is not a victim. He is fulfilling the will of the Father. No one takes his life from him. He lays it down. He's fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. But most of all, especially in the context of what Jesus has been trying to teach the disciples, is he is humbling himself. He is becoming last of all. Each time Jesus has told the disciples of his coming, suffering, and death, it's been a little more detailed than the previous time he told them. But the disciples still just don't understand. They're not comprehending it. In fact, when Luke tells us of this same account over in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34, it says, "And he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished.'" Now, can you imagine what's going through the disciples' minds right now? In their mind, what are all the prophets prophesying about the Messiah? Kingdom. Now's the kingdom. It's coming. We go to Jerusalem and it's going to happen. In fact, this is made clear by chapter 19, verse 11. While they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable. Why did he have to tell the parable? Because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. This was their expectation. And so it's like they never heard verses 32 and 33 of chapter 18. "For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they will have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." And they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. I mean, the disciples, are they thinking Jesus is just telling another parable? Is he using some sort of spiritualized, figurative language? He can't mean this literally. Well, why did Jesus tell the disciples? Why did he keep over and over again telling them this was what was going to happen? It's because it was so contrary to what they had been taught and believed all their life. In fact, Jesus tells them over in John 14, 29, "And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe." You would believe that Jesus is the divine Messiah. That this must happen. Because it was so different from all they ever imagined. All that they ever believed about the Messiah and his kingdom. In fact, even after the resurrection of Christ, they still had a wrong and a misunderstanding of the scripture, of the kingdom. We're told in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that after His resurrection, that to these, that is to the disciples, the 12, or rather the 11, to these He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So Jesus spent 40 days after His resurrection teaching the 11 disciples about the kingdom of God. And after those 40 days, what is their question? Verse 6. So when they come together, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it at this time You're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is it now? See, and that's why Jesus had to tell the parable in Luke 19 that of the prince who receives the kingdom and he goes away to receive it and he's gone a long time. In fact, the disciples that Jesus met on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, and when Jesus says to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary? Or as Jesus had told them back in Matthew 16, that He must. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things to enter into His glory? See, here in this passage, the emphasis is on two words. All or everything and necessary. See, the trouble with the Jewish leaders was their false interpretations of the Old Testament. They neglected the commandment of God for the sake of their tradition. They nullified the commandment of God for the sake of their tradition. They set aside the commandment of God for the sake of their tradition, for their own ideas, their own wisdom, their own system of theology that they've created, and their own interpretations. And they taught these instead of the clear meaning of Scripture. Because what Jesus told them there in Luke 18, that they didn't understand, they didn't comprehend, what was unclear about that? It was very clear. But because it was so contrary to what they had come to believe, been taught all their life, it just couldn't mean what it says. It just couldn't mean that. And so the Jewish leaders just, they spiritualized, they allegorized, they set aside whatever in Scripture did not fit their man-made system of theology or their own ideas and opinions. Anything that didn't fit how they taught one entered the kingdom or who entered the kingdom. They totally misunderstood the nature of the kingdom. In fact, they rejected the entire idea of a suffering Messiah. They denied their need to be redeemed from the curse of the law. They never saw their need for a righteousness greater than that derived from the law. They never saw their need for a new nature. In fact, even today, the Jewish religion, whether it's Orthodox, liberal, progressive, whatever, much of Jewish religion today applies and interprets Isaiah 53 as referring to the nation of Israel. They are the suffering servant, not the person of Jesus Christ. A suffering Messiah was not in their theology. And so whatever didn't fit their theology, they just nullified, explained it away, allegorized, spiritualized it. And of course, this is the same way people come to the Bible today. They'll reject the queer meaning of all that doesn't fit their own ideas, their own systems of theology, their own experiences, their own idea of what is fair or unfair, right or wrong. And they invent a gospel and a Jesus that's custom tailored to suit their own system of theology, their own ideas and opinions and practices. This is why they choose for themselves teachers according to their own desires, who will affirm their own ideas and opinions. But really, there was no excuse for this misunderstanding of the Messiah. No excuse for their wrong understanding of the person of Jesus. Because either on the part of the disciples or the religious leaders, because they had the entire Old Testament. They had all that was spoken by the prophets, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, of the promise, where the promised seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, but that his heel would be bruised. And then they had Psalm 22, which is often called the Psalm of the Cross, in which Jesus even quotes from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was his lowly birth. There's Isaiah 53. There was the entire sacrificial system. There was the teaching and proclamation of John the Baptist. There was a multitude of Old Testament passages that we could point to. And then there was Jesus' own teaching of him by himself. The entire Old Testament points to the person of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. In Peter's preaching to Cornelius and his household, Peter states, of him, that is of Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. All the prophets bear witness of him. It's all through the Old Testament. So why this lack of understanding? Why this lack of comprehension on the part of the disciples? Well, again, it's because their mind is still dominated by their wrong ideas and beliefs and interpretations and expectations. They did not, as Jesus told the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they were slow of heart to believe all that had been spoken by the prophets. Which brings out an important principle. If we want to understand the truths and doctrines of the Scripture, we must believe all of Scripture. Not just the parts we like. Not just those parts that are compatible with our own ideas and beliefs and preferences and opinions, our system of theology, our own human wisdom. We have to humbly, like a child, come to Scripture and submit our heart and mind to all of it. To believe all of it. To do like the Thessalonians, to receive it for what it is, the Word of God, not the Word of man. See, the Jews rejected a suffering Messiah. Therefore, they rejected all Scripture that pointed to a suffering Messiah. They rejected their need for a righteousness greater than that derived from the law. Therefore, they rejected all the teaching of the Scripture that pointed to that necessity. So it's no wonder they did not understand the Scriptures or the power of God when there was so much of it that they didn't believe. And it's no wonder that so many today who profess to be Christians are so ignorant of the Bible, who don't know, who don't comprehend, who don't understand clear, simple truths. It's simply because they don't believe all of Scripture. They want to decide what parts to believe and what parts not to believe. Today, most of what professes to be Christian rejects more of the Bible than it believes. And that's not an exaggeration. And what it doesn't reject, it's willfully ignorant of. You cannot love, you cannot understand and comprehend what you do not know, or what you do not desire to know. And so, just like Judaism, much of modern Christianity today just rejects any teaching that would expose what it has come to believe, its system of religion that it has invented for itself and insists on calling it by the name Christian. It rejects anything that would expose that as false, as unchristian. It rejects the Bible's teaching on the nature of man and the need for a new nature. It rejects the Bible, the evidences that the Bible gives of what who is and who is not a Christian, what is true conversion. One of which is that all true Christians have a love of the truth so as to be saved. And most people, sadly, love their own beliefs. When people go to the Bible to find evidence and proof for what they believe, instead of going to see if what they believe is taught by the Bible, they simply show that what they love is their own opinion, not the Bible. And those who only believe parts of the Bible are not Christian. So what is going to take place in Jerusalem is going to be so far from the disciples' wrong beliefs and opinions and expectations that Jesus takes them aside to once again emphasize and tell them what is going to take place. This is why it begins with, "Behold." This is important. Pay attention. He reminds them they're going to Jerusalem, but not for the reason they think. They're going up during the time of Passover. The disciples expect this is going to be a great time of celebration, time of rejoicing. It's one of the greatest events in the Jewish calendar year. Not only that, the disciples think that the kingdom is going to appear immediately. And I'm sure that expectation was reinforced by the reception that Jesus received when he came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, the colt of a donkey, where people were shouting, "Hosanna to him who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David." But Jesus tells them that the Son of Man, which is simply an Old Testament name for the Messiah, Daniel 8:13, will be delivered. Sometimes the word is translated betrayed. It just means to hand over, to deliver into custody. It's the same word used for what Judas did. Matthew 26:25. And Judas, who was betraying him, literally delivering him up, answered and said, "Surely it's not I, Rabbi." It's the same word used for what the chief priests did. Chapter 27:2. They bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate, the governor. It's what Pilate did, Matthew 27:26. Then he released Barnabas for them. After having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. It's what the people of Jerusalem did, Acts 3:13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But it's also in the divine realm what the Father did. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Or it's what Jesus Himself did. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Ultimately, it was you and I. It was our sin. Romans 4:25. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So Jesus tells them He's going to be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. That is, He's going to be delivered to the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish Supreme Court, the highest Jewish legal authority in the land. And they will condemn Him to death. In other words, this is going to be a legal sentence. It's not like Stephen, where they just rushed on Him and stoned Him. This is a legal proceeding, a legal sentence. Because under the Roman rule, the Jews were not allowed to put anyone to death. But that didn't stop them from sentencing someone to death. And then they would turn them over to the Romans. And the Romans would decide if that person should actually be put to death. And of course, Pilate found no reason for him to be put to death, did he? He determined he had done nothing worthy of death. We see this again over in Acts 18:12-17. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." No, contrary to their tradition. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourself. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. See, it had to be a crime against Rome to be put to death. Which is why the Jews framed it as this was treasonous. He's declaring himself the king. And Pilate, "If you say there's a king besides Caesar, you're no friend to Caesar's." Well, Pilate didn't want that getting back to Rome. So it had to be a crime against Rome. So that was the role which the Jews played in his death. But then Jesus said, "And we'll deliver him to the Gentiles." The Gentiles also played a role. See, the Sanhedrin will deliver to the Gentiles. And they did so with a definite purpose. To mock and scourge and crucify Him. The word "to" there denotes purpose. See, the Jews knew how the Romans treated prisoners who were not Roman citizens. It was illegal to flog a Roman citizen. This is why Paul used his Roman citizenship at times to avoid a flogging. You could not crucify a Roman citizen. And so, they were delivered to the Gentiles to mock, to ridicule. And we see how they did that in Matthew 27, verses 27 through 31. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took off his robe and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify him. This is part of Jesus' humiliation, his suffering, making himself last of all. And what is sad, the world still mocks the person of Jesus. They still mock Jesus. In fact, Peter even talks about it, right? 2 Peter 3. In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. Where is the sign of his coming? They mock Jesus' teachings. They mock his doctrines. And the reason they do so, as Peter said, is because they're following after their own lusts. And what's worse, most of what professes to be Christian today mocks Jesus. They represent Jesus as saying what he never said. They portray Jesus as a mere man. Make a mockery of what it means to be Christian. When people have drag queen story time in a church and think that is Christian, they are making a mockery of what it is to be Christian. They make a mockery of Christ by attributing things, ideas, opinions to Christ, to the Holy Spirit, that are totally contrary to the nature and person of Jesus. They make a mockery of his suffering and death by trying to add their own works or contribution, as if his suffering and death were insufficient. They make a mockery of his word by adding human ideologies, their own thinking, their own wisdom, by sitting as a judge over God's word. They make a mockery of his worship by pretending to worship Jesus when they're just worshiping themselves and turning his worship into an entertainment venue. Modern Christianity is just as irreverent as the Roman soldiers who mocked Jesus. They pretend to worship and honor him. They call him Lord, but they do not do what he says. Psalm 81:15, those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him. But as Paul reminds us in Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. And added to the mocking was scourging. He scourged. Now, this is not the scourging that was administered by the synagogue. This was a Roman scourging. It in itself was a form of torture. The Roman word, Latin word for it, was verberato. In fact, it was often fatal. There was no limit to the number of lashes somebody could be given under a Roman scourging. And it was often done until a person's flesh hung off in shreds and strips off their back. Oftentimes their ribs were exposed across the back, and their internal organs were even exposed. Women were exempted. Here again, Jesus is making Himself last of all, humbling Himself. And then to crucify Him. Scourging usually preceded crucifixion. It was reserved for the worst of criminals. This is why Philippians says He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. But this was the death that the Jews demanded. Crucify Him, crucify Him. Just became a mob mentality. Those who hated Him. And why did they hate Him? Well, Pilate said they knew the only reason they delivered Him up was because of envy. Well, it's because He exposed them for what they really were. They hated Him because they hated God. And why did they hate God? Because they hated His Word. Jesus is making it clear to the disciples that He is going to face the ultimate rejection by his own people. He is going to be made the least of all. In fact, Jesus even includes this in the parable He tells in Luke 19. When the response of Him going away, Luke 19:14, but His citizens hated Him and sent a delegation after Him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." And if we could gather everybody in this nation together, this would be the chant. Instead of crucifying, crucifying, "We don't want this man to reign over us. We don't want to be under the rule and reign and authority of Christ and His Word. We want to be our own rulers." But Jesus lets them know that the suffering, the death, that's not the end of the story. He says, "And on the third day He'll be raised up." The one who is despised, forsaken, rejected of men, regarded as last, is now first. He's going to be exalted and be given a name that's above every other name. He's raised by the Father. He's raised by His own divine power. He's raised by the Holy Spirit. The Scripture attributes the resurrection to all three persons of the Trinity. He's the first fruits of the grave and proof of the resurrection of the dead. As Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ is not raised, then we are of all men most to be pitied, because there's nobody's going to be raised. But Christ has been raised. See, the kingdom must first be purchased. Must first be redeemed. A chosen people must be called out from the world, must be made holy and conformed to His image. The disciples believed the kingdom was going to appear immediately, that Jesus was going to fulfill all that had been spoken by the prophets, which in their mind did not include a suffering Messiah, much less death on a cross. And they thought they would inherit the kingdom with a little effort on their part. It was going to be established immediately. But that was not the way it was to be. There's no such thing as an easy, comfortable Christianity. As Jesus told the disciples, they hated me, they're going to hate you. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. Or as Paul stated in Acts 14:22, through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Or as what Paul himself and Christians throughout history have themselves personally experienced. First Corinthians 4:13, as Paul states, when we're slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. That's the way the world regards true believer. They're the least. They're the last. In fact, as we go into our study of Hebrews, that's the very thing some of these Hebrew Christians were trying to escape. They didn't like being last. They didn't like being regarded as the scum of the world. They didn't like being the target of the world's animosity. See, today most people are just as bewildered by the true gospel and its doctrines as the disciples were by the teaching of Jesus. They understand none of these things. They do not comprehend the things that are said. And it's for the same reasons. Because the Christianity of the Bible, the gospel taught and preached by Jesus, is so very different from the Christianity that they've been taught all their life. And it's because they fail to believe all that the Bible says and teaches. But most of all, they do not understand and do not want to because it's an offense. It's an offense to the pride of natural man. To be last? Who wants to be last? See, the message of Christ crucified is still a stumbling block and foolishness to the mind of natural man. And most people are just unwilling to be a fool for the sake of Christ. So here Jesus is warning these disciples. He's telling them. He's illustrating what it means to be last in the kingdom, as well as how one becomes first. Well, two disciples anyway, James and John, they had heard all of Jesus' teaching. They'd seen His example. But as we'll see next time, they act as though and show that they understood none of these things. They did not comprehend it. Because here they're coming to Jesus asking one to sit on His right and one to sit on His left. How could they ask such a question if they had understood what Jesus was talking about? Well, we shouldn't wonder or be too hard on James and John, because after 200 years of the preaching of the gospel, most still have not learned what it means to deny themselves, take up a cross, and follow Christ. They have not learned what it is to be Christian or to be in the kingdom of God. They still do not believe all of the Bible and more believe less and less of it. They still seek to climb in by another way. They have yet to learn they must enter by the narrow gate or not at all, that they must be born again and have a humble acceptance and belief and trust in all that the Bible says and in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are by nature proud creatures, Lord. We are prone to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. But Lord, it is You who must humble us. And nothing humbles us more than the cross of Christ, which is why we must take it up daily. Why we must see ourselves in light of that. It is because of what we truly are that You are delivered up. Delivered up because of our sin. That we have nothing good in our flesh of which to boast. And so, Lord, we just want to praise and thank You for Your grace. Because the more we see ourselves as we truly are, the greater Your grace appears to us. And we can truly praise and glorify You for Your grace, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that we too were slaves of sin. We too were by nature children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that that realization makes us always and forever want to live for You, to glorify You, knowing that we are bought with a price, we are not our own, and that we live to serve and glorify You. In Jesus' name, amen.